As you probably noticed, Pastor Owen isn't here this morning. He is in Sunrise. So he's preaching over there as Sunrise is one of our sister churches in Cloverdale. And so their pastor is gone and so asked if he would come and preach there. And so he said yes. And so I am here for you today. So there you go. Yay, I like that person. Who said? No. But we're going to get into this morning. I entitled my message, Dealing with Your Tables, Dealing with Your Tables. And I'm not sure if you can identify with me or not, but sometimes when I read the Bible and I come to a passage that I've read 100 times before, and I think I know the meaning of it, I can find myself just quickly kind of skimming so I can move on to the less familiar parts that I don't know. Well, over the past 5 or 6 weeks, I've been doing something I have never really done in my quiet times. And that is to take a very small portion of Scripture, sometimes just a few verses, and read them, and then reread them, and then reread them again and again. And I try to fully engage that little portion, that little section. Well, a few weeks ago, I came across a portion of Scripture that I had read 1,000 times before. But instead of just reading these few verses and then kind of trying to move on to something because I already have thought, I sort of understood it, I reread them and I read them again and again. And I peppered them with questions and I read it again and again. And as I began to do that, this particular passage of Scripture began to come alive to me in a fresh way. And I began to see things that I had not taken the time to notice before because the passage was and had been so familiar to me. It's the passage where Jesus enters the temple and he gets very angry and he begins to flip some tables. But before I go any further with that, I want to set the stage for you on this. And then we'll begin to look a little deeper at the text. About a week before Jesus' crucifixion, he comes into Jerusalem. And he's riding a donkey. The people are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They're waving palm branches. And as Jesus comes into the city, and as the day comes to a close, Jesus goes over to the temple, but it's late there, and there's probably nobody around, and so he heads off. And Jesus and his followers head over to Bethany to spend the night. The next day, they head back to the temple. And as Jesus comes into the temple, he begins to get very angry. And not just angry on the inside. He begins to, I imagine, yell. And even more than yell, he begins to flip over tables. I mean, at this point in our culture, this would be the point where someone whips out a cell phone, takes some video, the police are called, and this ends up on the 6 o'clock news. They don't have cell phones, so that doesn't happen. And so he flips the tables. Tables of the money changers. And he drives out anybody conducting business in the temple and blocks anyone from trying to come to conduct business in the temple. And then he flips the benches of those selling doves. Jesus here is furious and says something that probably all of us are familiar with. He says that God's house should be a house of prayer for the nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. Now, most of the time, we might look at that and we might say, well, that was close. I guess God really dislikes stealing in the temple. And while I think that Jesus probably does dislike stealing in the temple, I think there's more to it. I think many times we have taken this passage and only looked at it from one particular angle, thinking that it was probably the money changers not being honest or those selling the animals were not being honest. And it could be. But I think that there's more to it than that. And as we look into it a bit more, as we look into this story a bit more, I think if we let it, this story found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke will challenge us each in our own personal walks with Christ more than we ever realized. So as we begin to connect in this portion of Scripture, why don't we begin by asking God just to speak into our hearts here this morning. God, we come to you again, and Lord, we thank you again for your word. God, we thank you that your word is powerful. God, we thank you for your word to speak to us, to challenge us, to change us, to cause growth in us, Father. And Lord, as we come here this morning, I would pray that you would just really speak to us. And God, I pray as you do that we would be open, Lord Jesus, just to receive from you this morning, God, what you would have for each one of us. And so, Lord, we open our hearts and we open our minds, we open our ears, God. We want to hear what you would have to say. And so, Lord, we pray, speak to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to the book of Mark. We're going to look at this story in the book of Mark, chapter 11. And as I had mentioned, this event is found in Matthew and Luke as well. In the book of John, it records a similar event, but people think that it might have been a separate occasion. So maybe Jesus had done this more than one time. But today we're going to look at Mark's account. So if you have your Bibles, Mark 11, and we're going to read from Mark 11, verses 15 to 17, just a few verses. And it reads like this. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And over the years, as I had mentioned, I've heard different interpretations of this passage. Some have said that Jesus didn't want buying and selling in the temple, and now in the church, well, we shouldn't buy in the church or sell in the church either. Some have said that Jesus was mad because the people were buying and selling. Those people were ripping others off. They were charging way more than the animal was worth. As well, there were money changers there to change the money that had come from a long distance away, as the people had sort of come to celebrate Passover there. They would bring their currency, and they would need it changed so that they could go and pay the temple tax. And they would come, they wouldn't bring or drag their animals from their farm from long distances because, you know, if an animal gets hurt or is lame or gets eaten, they can't use it as a sacrifice. And so in a lot of ways, it was sort of offered to them as a convenience that they could come to the temple and buy their sacrifice there. But that these people, these money changers and these animals salesmen, were ripping people off. And that would maybe cause Jesus to come and flip some tables. Maybe it would. But it doesn't really specifically say that in our text. We get that idea because Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. And so we think it's a place maybe where people are stealing from others right there in the temple. Well, please understand, I'm not saying that people weren't ripping others off or that they weren't stealing. But this phrase that is quoted here is actually a quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. And as we look at this, I think we'll see something bigger going on. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, we're going to read. And this is God speaking to his people here. And it says this, it says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? That I've been watching, declares the Lord. And God, through Jeremiah, is saying, you know, guys, this isn't just about an action thing. You go out and kind of do whatever you want, worship all the gods you want to worship, and then kind of run into my house here and say, hey, we're safe. You can't get us now. This isn't a safe house where robbers and lawbreakers may run and hide out and escape the law. And if you think that's what it is, then you've completely missed it. And so here Jesus takes this same quote and he applies it to this situation in the temple during Passover. Jesus said his house, this temple, should be a house of prayer for all nations. This is what it should be. This is the ideal, where God and his creation meet, where his presence and his people come together. But you have changed it. It should be one thing, but you have changed it into a safe haven for robbers, a place where maybe people come to fulfill the duty, but there is nothing about the heart. There is no relationship here. I mean, the temple, when done properly, should be a signpost to God, a big arrow pointing to God, and in so doing, pointing to Christ. And this, I think, is why this portion is so important to Jesus and why he is so angry and so upset. Because if it was functioning properly, if the temple was functioning properly, they would have been able to see that the Messiah that they had been coming and expecting was standing right in front of them. The temple would become just like a giant finger pointing to God and Christ. But instead, it was a place where people were using to hide like a robber's den. They had it completely backwards. And you see this all the way through Christ's ministry as he was challenging the Jewish leaders. They would do their actions. Oh, I mean, they had all the right works, but their hearts were full of pride. On the outside, they looked great, but Jesus, in one instance, he compared them to whitewashed tombs. Great looking on the outside, but nothing alive on the inside. And God had set the temple up for a reason. There was an intention for it. And what God had intended, people were blocking. And by blocking it, they turned it into something it shouldn't be. Much like when you have a flowing stream full of life and fresh water. But then we dam it up, we block it, and it turns into a pond full of scum, bugs, and not fit for human consumption. They were blocking up what God had originally intended it to be, a meeting place for God and his people, and in turn, a signpost to the Messiah. And now, as we move into the new era after Christ has died and Christ has risen again, what happened to the temple where the presence of God dwelled? Changed locations. The one in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So what happens now? Where did the temple move? Well, God did move it. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we see where he did. And Paul is sharing with the church in Corinth about this very thing. These Corinthians were new believers who came from a pagan understanding of the temple. To them, the temple was the building. Inside the building, that was the holy place. That is where you had to be good, so to speak. Now, outside the building, well, that's completely a different story. You may be able to live how you wanted to live. But just when you're in the temple, well, you better be good, because that's where it really counts. And sometimes we can fall into this way of thinking as well. We can't do that in that building. We can do it at home, but we can't do it in that building. No, it's the church. But really, that's sort of an Old Testament style of understanding. Because as we'll see, there is a new temple location. And that is you. It is us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst." Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to the same group of people, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." So the temple has now changed locations. It is you. If you are a follower of Christ, Christ lives in you. And so as I was reading this passage of Scripture a number of weeks ago of Christ coming into the temple and flipping tables, I began to think about my own life. And I asked the question, if I am the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit dwells in me, are there things that might be blocking what God's intention for me are? Have I sort of set up tables in my own life that he would want to come in and flip over, kick over? And as I asked myself this question, I had to say, yeah, I think there are. I think there are tables that I believe he wants to come and sort of kick over in my life. And then I thought some more, and I asked, are there tables that I want or think need to be kicked over? But he would say, no. Right now, that is serving my purpose to fulfill my intention in you, so that I might receive glory. And I had to say, yeah, there are those types of tables there too. And as I began to dwell on it, I thought there are basically, I think, four types of tables in our temples, in our lives. The first one are tables that God wants to kick over and we don't want him to. We like those tables. But if we really were to look at it, we would see that they are blocking what God wants to do in his temple in your life. Maybe it's the table of pride, where people look to us, we're the answer man with our money or our great knowledge, and God says, you know, I need to kick that one over. And we run to it and we hold on to it. We say, hold, no, Jesus, not this one. Don't touch this one. How about that one over there? Try to divert his attention to something else. Maybe it's the table of self-reliance. God, do you know what that would cost me if you kicked that one over? I mean, instead of relying on myself for my job, I have to rely on you for my significance, my provision. How about a different table? For some, it might be something that you are finding fulfillment in more than Christ. Don't touch that, Jesus. Jesus may say, I know this might hurt a bit, but just think how much you would grow. And it's at this point that a lot of us might say, well, growth is kind of overrated, isn't it? I mean, really, who wants to grow? We're happy in our little spot here. Who wants to grow? We do. You do. You want to grow. Why do we want to grow? Well, your growth is not just about you. It does affect us. It affects our joy. It affects our peace. But it's also about the person next to you. Your growth or lack of it affects the whole body. We're part of the body of Christ, and when one area of our body is strong and growing, it affects the whole body. When one area is weak and dilapidated, it affects the whole body. How we respond to things, how we step out in faith, how we live affects the body. Not only that, your growth is also probably your greatest apologetic. And last week, Casey came and he shared, he was very emphatic. And I know someone asked me, are you going to be like Casey next week? Really? No, probably not. You'd be severely disappointed. I just got to be me. But he was talking about we actually have to share about Christ. And totally true. But growth, I believe, is that which backs up those things that we share. Because your growth is a sign that something is living in you and that something is happening to you. Our growth should be a signpost that points towards God. That something supernatural is going on inside of me. So we want growth. But sometimes Jesus needs to come and kick over some tables in our lives that we've held very close to our heart. And it can be a very difficult thing. How about another table, Jesus? Don't touch that one, please. And so we find in ourselves tables that Jesus would want to come in and kick over because they're blocking what he wants to do in our lives. They're blocking what he wants to do in this temple. Secondly, there are tables, I think, that we want kicked over, but God says, no, we're leaving that one because it's accomplishing a great work in you. Often this type of table is a table of suffering. We say, God, please take this away. I'll even help you. You just tell me what to do, and I'll be your guy. And he just says, no, we're going to let this one run its course. We're going to let it run its course in you. And even though it's painful now, I know as you look back, you will be amazed at the work that is done in you. And if you have walked through a painful trial, and come out the other side, did it not cause some amazing growth in you? Could it come any other way? In some instances, as I look at my life, I'd have to say no. Paul faced this issue too. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul told the Lord, he said, Lord, this thorn in my flesh. And we don't know what this thorn was, but we do know that it was really bugging Paul. And maybe he felt like it was hindering the work that God had for him to do. And so he asked God, he said, God, can you please take this away from me? Maybe he even gave God a list of reasons as to why it would be in God's best interest to remove this thorn. Have you ever done that? Ever gone before God and said, God, this really, I mean, I know that this is happening, but this would be, God, in your best interest to remove this from me. And I've done that. Gave God a bunch of reasons as to why he should do something for me. Well, Paul asked three times to take this away. Let's get rid of this table, this thorn. But God said no. God's reply in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If I was honest with you, most of the change that happens in my life is due to suffering and hardship. That's unfortunate. I wish my change in my life just came out of good times and candy canes and chocolate and Christmas presents, but often it doesn't. As humans, we're not just prone to change or grow when everything is good. I mean, who wants to change good times? Generally, nobody. So often, God uses suffering to change us. And maybe what the enemy would come and bring upon us and would want to use for evil, when in the hand of God, can be used to bring about an amazing, God-glorifying work in our lives. And we see that in through Scripture. We see that in the story of Joseph. Thirdly, there are tables that we want gone and God wants gone. Tables like worry and fear that sometimes invade our life and wreak havoc with us. I remember when I was, just one day I was walking along, I remember where I was, and I was just overcome by worry. And I had, it was a couple of days after I had read this passage and was sort of dwelling on it. And I remember I was just overcome with this worry and it sort of hit me like a ton of bricks and I didn't know what to do. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, worry, this shouldn't be of you. So, can we kick this table over? Can we kick it down? You tell me what to do and I'll do it. And it was gone by the end of the day. And sometimes the tables, they don't leave as fast, but they do leave. Fourthly and finally are the best type of tables that you can have. Those are the tables that you are so glad they're there and God is glad they're there. And they're a wonderful thing. But if we find ourselves at odds with God, what do we do with that tension? If you find yourself wanting to kick over a table and God's saying no, or you find yourself wanting to hold on to a table and God's saying, no, we need to get that one out of here. And so there creates this tension between us and God. And what do we do when this tension comes? How do we deal with that? Well, when the leaders of the temple in Jesus' day were faced with that tension, it says essentially that they were trying to figure out how to kill him. Mark 11:18, which is right after Jesus finishes clearing the temple, and he clears the temple, and he comes, and he says, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And the response of this tension that is created by Jesus with the chief priests, this is their response to that. And the chief priests and the teachers in verse 18 says this, that the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Hey, this isn't what we've set up here. This is something different. And so this tension came, and their plot was to kill him. And the reality is that a lot of us can try to do the same thing. We love God, we're moving along, things are going great, life is going good, and then we're hit with a trial, a big one. And God doesn't seem to act how we would like him to act. The trial doesn't leave right away. And so we can get on with all those good things that we were experiencing with him before. And while we can't kill him, we attempt to kill the relationship. Maybe we try to walk away from God. Or maybe we would say, if this is my ticket to heaven, great, but God, if you're going to come in and do any rearranging in my life, I don't think that's good. No, thank you. And we snuff it out before the relationship starts. So what do we do with the tension that we face? When Jesus wants to remove a table from our temple, or when Jesus wants to keep a table up for a while longer, but we want it gone. You've faced it, I've faced it, we've all faced it, and we'll continue to face it as Christ uses his temple for his purpose, or as he uses us to bring him glory, or uses our life to be a signpost to him. Well, I thought of a couple of things that I have found absolutely essential in resolving this tension. They are not some great and profound truth or some hidden secret, but when done, will produce dividends that are far greater than your imagination could take you. They're very simple, but the two things are this. The first is agree. The second is join. Agree. The very first thing we must do is come into agreement with God. We must come to a place where when God says, let's take out this table and leave this table, we say, yes, I agree. Earlier, I said that there were four ideas that happened with these tables. Two caused tension and two did not. They were tables, the two that didn't cause tension were there because we were in agreement. We said, yes, God, I agree with you. This table should go. Yes, God, I agree with you. These tables should stay. And so there was no tension there at all. The reason is because we were in agreement with what we wanted gone and what we wanted to stay. When you are in your house and you're rearranging your place, and you're in agreement with your wife, it is easy and it is fun. It's great. When you are at odds, well, it can have a big impact on your relationship. I no longer decorate the house at Christmas because my wife and I were at odds when it came to decorations. I remember, it was years ago too, I had hung a decoration up and she'd come behind me and say, let's move this over here. And then I'd hang another one, let's move this over here. And I'm like, fine, you decorate. I'm not, it became this thing, right? And so to this day, I sit on the couch and say, hey, you go for it. I'll bring the decorations up and you go. But she is, I'll say, she's a much better decorator than I am. And she had probably every right to move my decorations from my crazy thoughts as to where they might be good to go. But it can have an impact on your relationship. Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? The New Living Translation puts it like this. It says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the decoration? Doesn't say that. It's still hindering me. It's still bothering me. I have some unresolved issues when it comes to Christmas decorations. All right, it says this. Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Apparently not. No, they cannot. And it's true. I mean, how can I walk with God if he wants to go one way and I want to go another? If my will and God's will clash on an issue, we've got one of three options. We can walk away, we can fight him, or we can change our will to his will. Paul had said in Galatians 2:20, he said, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this kind of is where we need to be, in that place where we see that, in that sense that is no longer I who live, but it's Christ. It's his will that matters. My will must conform to his will. And for this to happen can be a bit of a process, I'll be honest. It takes honesty before God. You know, sometimes our wills can be very far out of alignment on certain things. And it can take a lot, I believe it takes a lot of honesty before God. Saying, God, I don't like this, but I don't want my will to call the shots. I want your will to call the shots. And so I surrender my will today to you. But God, I can't do this on my own. I need something supernatural to happen in me because this is way bigger than me. And I remember praying that prayer many times. And I would go on long walks with God and just say, God, this is really tough on me. And I'd fight God on certain things. And some things I found that it was really easy to bring my will into line with God. Other things I kind of fought. And I wanted to bring my will into line with God's, but I found it very difficult. And so I just continue to say, God, if I want to do this, but this is bigger than me. And I'd come and I'd say, this is really hard, God. But as I did, my will became to come into line with God as I continually came to him and said these things. It didn't happen overnight because sometimes, like I say, our wills are way out of alignment. But over time, your will begins to change and become his will. There's more I'd love to say on this, but because of time, I won't. But if we're going to resolve the tension of when God comes to rearrange some tables in our lives, it begins with agreement. The second thing is this, is joining him. If God is doing a work in you, I would encourage you to join him in that work. If you've ever done the study called Experiencing God, you know that when we're trying to discover God's will for our lives, we first look around and see, what is God doing? What is he up to? We don't make up our own plans and then ask him to bless them. We join God. He doesn't join us. So I would suggest the same thing in us as much as around us. If you see God working at accomplishing something in you, join him in that. If he's going to walk over and kick that table over, go over and kick it over with him. Let's say God is beginning to speak to you, or chipping away at your self-reliance. In the quietness of your heart, God says, you know, that table needs to go. So how do you join him in that? Well, I know in my recent circumstances, I started looking for books on that issue that God was dealing with me in. I started asking for prayer from people in certain areas, doing Bible studies in this area. I really began to saturate my life with his word in this area, to try and have my mind renewed to come into line with his direction. And while it took a while, because as I mentioned before, I was fighting certain things, I could instantly feel myself changing. Something in my life, I feel like I had mentioned before, were easy to join him in what he wants to do. But other things, they're much harder. Sometimes joining God in what he is doing, sometimes is just walking through the pain and allowing him to do a deep work in you. Sometimes the act of joining him is just not resisting him. But I believe you must join him in his work. Noah could not continue to live life as usual and build an ark. Abraham could not stay in Ur and father a nation in Canaan. Moses could not stay on the backside of the desert herding sheep and stand before Pharaoh as well. The list all the way through the Bible requires that we join God. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had to leave their fishing business in order to follow Jesus. And so I think in order to come into all that God has for us, we must join him in what he is doing in our lives. And today, I don't know where any of you are at. But if you're struggling with God, if there's something going on in your life with God, and maybe God is wanting to take down some tables in your life, and maybe God is wanting to leave some tables up, and there is cause for tension between the two of you where you're saying, God, I really want this. And he's like, no, it's not time. I would encourage you this morning. I would encourage you this morning to put down the gloves and ask God to do a work in your life so that you can come into agreement with him and that you can actually join him in what he wants to do in you. And by doing so, become all that he created you to be, that your life might be a living testimony to the supernatural work of Christ, that you might experience his peace and joy and an intimate relationship with him. And on top of all of this, that your temple might be a signpost to Christ. Let's pray. And God, we come to you today again. And once again, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there are people here this morning, the Lord, who may find themselves a tension spot with you, or maybe you're doing some things in their lives that they don't really like, but you're accomplishing your work in them. Lord, I pray for them that they would have the courage, Lord, to step to you and say, God, I don't like it, I don't understand it, but I don't want my will to call the shots. I want your will, Lord. God, would you allow them to be able to lay down their will, Father, that you might have free reign in their life, in my life, that, God, we could experience all that you intended us to experience, that we could become all that you intended us to become, that there would be nothing blocking, God, what you want to do in our lives. God, not for our glory, but for your glory, God. That there might be a supernatural work done in us. That as people look at our lives, they could say, there is something happening. There is something living in that person. That, God, you may draw more men to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Please join us for coffee on the back and out there on the patio. I know it's cold, but you're strong and you brought jackets, so that's good. So enjoy the coffee, enjoy the sunshine, and God bless you this week.